and church family. Since today is Children's Sunday and the theme is Pentecost, Malcolm asked me to preach a message on Pentecost. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open with me to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. If you don't know where Acts is, recall the song that the kids sang this morning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, Acts chapter 2. We'll be in verse 42 through 47 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 857. So, is that all right? Yeah. If someone could, I don't want him to go up to the ceiling. So I don't know if... Thank you. I didn't want my head going like this the whole time, trying to look around the balloons. Well, Pentecost. When you think of Pentecost, what comes to mind? I don't know if you looked at the front of the bulletins this morning. Some of the children in Sunday school had the opportunity to draw some pictures of what came to mind when they thought of Pentecost. Maybe you think about Jesus' disciples isolated together in a room, anticipating and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Promised One, that comforter and that helper that Jesus said would be joining them, filling them in power to carry out Jesus' mission. Maybe you imagine when you hear Pentecost, maybe you think about the tongues of fire and the sound of the rustling wind coming into that room where the disciples were gathered, and those tongues of fire resting over the heads of Jesus' disciples, filling them with the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe when you hear Pentecost, you think about the Apostle Peter and the Spirit filling him and him going out and proclaiming the gospel courageously and boldly through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit moving in such a way that it cut the hearts of the people to the core, converting their souls, leading them to baptism and salvation, and the church growing by 3,000 in a single day. When you think of Pentecost, all these things probably come to mind. And what we're going to do this morning is we're not going to focus so much on the events of the day of Pentecost, but I want us this morning to focus on the lasting effects of Pentecost. What are the lasting effects that are the fruit of Pentecost? And what we're going to see, guys, is the fruit of Pentecost is a new community. It's a new community of Spirit-filled individuals who God has called to live according to Christ in His ways. And so this morning, we're going to focus on here the lasting effects of Pentecost and this new community that the Lord has formed through it. So let's stand together, and we're going to read here how Luke describes this new community. Luke chapter 2, 42 through 47. Hear the word of the Lord. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this description that you have preserved for us of Pentecost, that incredible day, Father, that was on your divine calendar, the day that you poured out your Spirit upon the church, filling them to live their lives as a new community for you. Help us this morning, Lord, as we study these verses together to better understand this new community. Help us to see, Lord, how we, as Spirit-filled believers in the 21st century, are partakers of the same Holy Spirit, Lord, that worked so mightily 2,000 years ago and is still working today in the hearts of your people. Father, be glorified through the preaching of your word this morning. Remove any distractions that will keep us from hearing from you today. And Father, we pray that you'll do that work of salvation. If there's someone here listening or watching online that is not part of your kingdom, that hasn't been regenerated by your Spirit, cut them to the core today by your Spirit through your word. And Father, continue to renew the rest of us in mind, in thought, and in action in accordance with your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, as a pastor, I often come across articles and blogs offering insights into what makes a church effective or successful. The answers tend to revolve around some familiar metrics, like cultural relevance. Is your church culturally relevant? Modern facilities. You got to update the facilities if you want to reach the people of this day and age. A vibrant children's and youth ministry. If you don't have that, you're not an effective church, they say. Polished worship experiences. If you don't have a polished worship band, if it's not intriguing and it's not capturing, then you're not an effective, successful church. Dynamic preaching, a dynamic preacher. If you don't have that, you're not going to be an effective church. You know, while each of these elements may be meaningful, they might be elements that can serve the local church in meaningful ways, it is disappointing how so many people today determine the effectiveness of a church through external appeal rather than through spiritual substance. The early church didn't have branding strategies. They didn't have professional worship bands, but it had something unmistakable, a Spirit-driven devotion. This Spirit-driven devotion shaped every aspect of early Christian life. So what I'd like us to do together in our time today is look at our text and identify four Spirit-driven devotions that defined the early church. Four Spirit-driven devotions that defined the early church. And these, dear friends, they must define us today as well, if we're going to be a people through whom God moves in power. So let's look at the first. The first Spirit-driven devotion of the early church was a devotion to the Word of God. A devotion to the Word of God. Luke says in Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Well, who are the they here? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Of course, this is the newly formed, Spirit-filled body of believers. After Jesus' ascension, Acts 1:15 says there were 120 followers of Christ. But after Peter's powerful sermon on Pentecost, 3,000 were added to their number in a single day. So the they here is this new Christian community of now more than 3,000 souls who are devoted and committed to following Jesus. What characterized this new community of saints, Luke says, was their devotion to four key areas. Their devotion to four key areas. If you look up the Greek word for devotion, it means to to give constant attention to something, to give constant attention to something. My family and I had the opportunity this last week to go out of town to attend a banquet for one of our ministry partners, and we went swimming, and Lydia is learning to swim. She doesn't know yet how to swim. She thinks she knows how to swim, but she doesn't, and we quickly realized, Lauren and I, that we must give her our constant attention whenever she is in the water. I was trying to carry on a conversation with someone in the pool while we were swimming, and it was just it's like constantly looking back to make sure Lydia's head is above water. So this group of believers, this 3,000, they're devoted to some key and foundational things. And the first thing here that they're devoted to is the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Now, when we say apostle, what do we mean by that? Well, in the Greek, apostle literally means one who is sent. One who is sent. But in the context of this passage in this letter, the Acts of the Apostles, the title apostle actually carries a richer, more specific meaning related to Jesus's mission and the foundation of the church. Before Jesus was crucified, he spent the better part of 3 years ministering to 12 men. These are 12 men that were called his disciples. He hand-picked them himself. He spent much of every day for 3 years, some say 3.5 years, with these men, teaching them, training them, helping them to understand the Old Testament, helping them to understand the good news of the gospel. He spent his time with them, praying with them, exhorting them, correcting them, rebuking them, admonishing them, helping them to grow into the men that he desired them to be. But that wasn't all Jesus did for these 12. Jesus made them apostles. He made them sent ones by entrusting them with the gospel, by equipping them with the Holy Spirit, and by giving them authority to teach and act on his behalf. It would be these apostles, along with the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus would say are the foundation of the church, a foundation in which Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. This group of 3,000 plus converts paid constant attention to the teachings of these apostles. Matthias, of course, replacing Judas. And why did they pay such attention to the teachings of these apostles? It's because they knew, these people knew, that what these apostles taught about Christ was the divinely inspired Word of God. The writings of several of the apostles are right here in our Bibles before us today. Two Gospels were written by apostles, Matthew and John. The New Testament also contains three of John's letters and the book of Revelation. It also contains two of the Apostle Peter's letters and 13 of the Apostle Paul's letters, who would later become an apostle. The teachings of the apostles have been preserved and enshrined in Scripture for you and I, so that we today, as followers of Christ, can open up the Word of God and hear the Word of Christ personally, intimately, and directly to us. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, explained the usefulness of Scripture in this way. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The same teachings that the early church had, dear friends, you and I have as well. Preserved for us in 66 books of the Word of God. The Word of God's self-revelation of Himself. The Word of God that contains His plan of redemption and the work of redemption for you and for me. Like those in the early church, we too must give our constant attention to the Word of God. We must not let it out of our sight, dear friends. This isn't an ordinary book. You have magazines at home. You have books in the bookshelves here in the library. There's nothing like the living, Spirit-inspired Word of God. Dear friends, it is meant for us to be our daily bread. It is meant to us to be that which strengthens us and empowers us for worshipful service unto the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, put it this way: visit many good books. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Live in the Bible. For Spurgeon, Scripture was not just something to reference occasionally, but the place believers were to dwell, to meditate, and be formed. If we starve ourselves, guys, of this nourishment, what kind of life are we going to live? A life of sinfulness, a life of straying, a life of going off the wrong path, dear friends. We must have a constant diet of the Word of God. Reading it, studying it, praying through it, listening to it preached as we are right now, discussing it with our brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking to better understand it, and of course, applying it to our lives. What good is it to be merely hearers of the Word if we're not doers of the Word? Dear friends, constant attention is what the Word of God deserves. And the Lord has given us opportunities as a church multiple times a week, multiple times on Sunday, to get together and study His Word together. Excuse me. A couple weeks ago, a brother told me, hey, I have questions about original sin, the doctrine of original sin, and I have questions about King David and his birth, and I have questions about Peter and Jesus' statement about him being the rock of the church. Can you help me with these questions? I'm like, brother, I'd be glad to help you with those questions. I'm honored to help you with those questions. But did you know that in just the last month, we covered all three of those topics in Sunday school, in preaching, and in the 4 o'clock service? Brother, I am glad to help disciple you and bring you along in any question that you have, but where were you? Where were you when the saints gathered together to discuss these very things and many other things? I'm not being hard. I hope I wasn't being harsh on this friend, but dear friends, where are you? Are you present? Are you present when we as a church gather together to open and study the Word of God? Do it as much as possible. Do it yourself during the week. Women study, men study. Get in the Word of God together. Pay it constant attention. It's for your own benefit. It's for your own good. It's for your own success in the Christian life. So that's the first Spirit-driven devotion of the early church, a devotion to the Word of God. There's a second Spirit-driven devotion of the early church, and that was a devotion to the fellowship, a devotion to the fellowship. This is also found in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. This is the only use of this term, the fellowship, in the book of Acts. And it seems to indicate more than just getting together and hanging out. It's an intimate interaction and mutual acceptance that was common among this new community. An intimate interaction and mutual acceptance that defined this new community. Luke gives us some examples of it right here in Acts 2, 44, 45, and 46. This is the Greek word koinonia. Have you heard that before? Koinonia. It's the fellowship of the saints. And this is what it looked like in the early church. Verse 44 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." So by the Holy Spirit, these believers lived together in deep unity and community, sharing their lives and even sharing their possessions together. This radical generosity and mutual support reflect their spiritual oneness, and a spiritual oneness that Jesus prayed for his church. If you remember his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed this: "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." A spiritual oneness. That was Jesus' prayer before he was crucified, that those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles would be spiritually united in heart and in soul, called to live out the visible spirit-empowered unity that Jesus called them to live out. And why? So all the world would know that they are his disciples. Did you know, dear friends, that they will know we are Christians through our love? They will know we are Christians through our unity. They will know we are Christians through how we love and care for one another in the body of church, and that's the flow outside, of course, the walls of the church to those in the community. In verse 45, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, some scholars, when they're commenting on this, interpret this to mean that there was this expectation that Jesus was coming again very soon. So therefore, they didn't need any of their possessions. You know, Jesus could be here next week. Here, take everything I got. Jesus is coming next week. What good is it going to do me? Well, dear friends, I don't believe that was, while there is and was an expectation that Jesus could come at any moment, that wasn't the driving force behind this generosity. What was the driving force behind this sharing of possessions was the Holy Spirit and their love for one another, helping those among them who were in need. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, would write this concerning this very thing: "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Dear friends, true Christian love is not just emotional or verbal. It's visible. It's actionable. These first century Christians had a selfless and sacrificial love for one another, especially for believers amongst them in need. And then we see the mutual acceptance here of these saints for one another in verse 46. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes." These early Christians were Jewish Christians. They continued to attend the temple and the synagogue until, of course, the Jews threw them out. But it says here, Luke says, that they attended the temple together. What's together mean? together in dozens, in 50s, in hundreds. They would go and worship God together. There's a togetherness that comes with being in Christ. And not only here did they fellowship together in public, they fellowship together in private, in their own homes. This is Spirit-driven hospitality. That's how the Spirit worked in the early church. Spirit-driven hospitality, opening one's home to one's brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing meals, having edifying conversations, rejoicing together in the goodness and mercies of God. Jesus made it very clear during his earthly ministry that he wanted his followers to be united, that he wanted them to be together in a deep spiritual relational unity, becoming perfectly one, one with one another, one horizontally and one vertically. So let me ask you, what makes such a personal and intimate relationship, what makes such personal communion with one another possible? It's the Holy Spirit. Listen to what J.I. Packer writes. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us into the body of Christ, keeps us there, and makes fellowship with one another possible. The unity of the church is not a goal to be achieved. It is a reality to be guarded. Let me repeat that last sentence. The unity of the church is not a goal to be achieved. It is a reality to be guarded. In my time, early as a Christian, in my 20s, the Lord planted me. I was a single young man. He planted me in a very strong, reformed, Bible-believing church that was just essential to my growth as a Christian. But I'll tell you what helped me most grow in Christ during that time wasn't what happened in the hour and a half, hour and 45-minute worship service. It was the hospitality that I received the several years that I was there. People welcomed me into their home. They raised me almost like one of their own kid. They treated me like a kid in their family, or their kid off to college or something. They invested in me. They prayed with me. They communicated regularly with me. I'll tell you, dear friends, koinonia, the fellowship of the church, there is no replacement for it. Look around you, dear friends. How can you extend yourself to one another? Open up your homes. Invest in one another's lives. Learn what's going on so you know how to minister to others, so you know how to pray for them, so you know how to encourage one another in the faith. That's what this fellowship is, a unity and oneness together. We're accepting one another. How can people with so many different personalities get along? It's only through a work of the Holy Spirit, dear friends. So that's the second Spirit-driven devotion of the early church, the fellowship. Now, this brings us to the third Spirit-driven devotion of the early church, and that was a devotion to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Again, in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, this phrase, breaking of bread, only occurs three times in the New Testament, twice here in Acts 2, and once in Luke 24:35, where Jesus broke the bread with the two men that he met on the road to Emmaus. Remember those two disciples talking all about what had transpired in the last several days, and their eyes were closed with Jesus until he broke the bread, revealing himself to be the Christ in front of them, Jesus in front of them, and then he disappeared. So I'd like to argue that this breaking of bread is more than just sharing a meal together. Sharing a meal is part of koinonia, right? It's part of fellowship, and it's important. But this is a specific act. It's what I want to show you here, a few reasons why we can be sure that what what Luke is identifying here is more than a meal. It's actually the Lord's Supper. It's communion. The Holy Spirit calls us to partake of the Lord's Supper, communion, together. How do we know that this is the Lord's Supper? Well, there's a few good reasons to believe it's the Lord's Supper. First of all, the liturgical context of the phrase. This phrase, breaking bread, the breaking of bread, is grouped with spiritual disciplines like teaching, fellowship, and prayer. Casual meals wouldn't fit in there. So there's a liturgical contextual reason. There's a second reason that this is the Lord's Supper, and that's because Luke uses a definite article. In the Greek, it's the breaking of bread. You notice that? The breaking of bread, which is different, I think, than when you see it later in the text. It's just a breaking of bread, more like fellowship in the home. This is the breaking of bread, suggesting a specific known practice like communion. And third, we know that communion was part of the gatherings of the early church. We know that from Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about how the Christians gathered together and regularly participated in the Lord's Supper together. So this phrase, breaking the bread, the breaking of bread, most likely refers to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, also called communion. And these Christians, they made it a priority. Whenever they gathered together as believers, they paid constant attention to the word, to fellowship, but also to the breaking of bread, this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, why would the Holy Spirit lead these believers to partake of the Lord's Supper together? Well, because the Holy Spirit always leads us to obey God. He always leads us to obey the commands of God. And Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, commanded that we always partake of this in remembrance of him. So the reason the early church participated in the Lord's Supper, the reason that we do, it's an act of Spirit-led obedience, recognizing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In remembrance of him, do this in remembrance of me, anticipating his return. One of the readings this morning in the Westminster Larger Catechism, I know it's easy to gloss over those readings. Oh, they're ancient. I don't know how applicable they are today, but pay attention to them. There's a lot of good stuff in there. Question 154 helps us to see why the Lord's Supper is such a vital part of our life together in the church. The Lord's Supper is one of the God-ordained means of grace through which Christ communicates the benefits of his salvation to you and me. It communicates to us Jesus' atoning work on the cross. It communicates to us that we have been made one through his sacrifice on the cross. It communicates to us that he's coming again. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to come back in power and glory. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering his goodness, his grace, and his mercy towards us, and his payment of sin on our behalf. So of course the Lord would want us to partake in a sacrament that would call to our remembrance all of those critical things we need to remember about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a sacred gift from Christ to his church, a grace-filled moment that we as Christians are called to embrace when we gather as his people. It's far more than a ritual. It's far more than a symbol. It's a means through which God meets us, nourishes our souls, grants us assurance, and strengthens us for day-to-day service in his kingdom until he returns. So that's the third Spirit-driven devotion of the early church, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, communion. Now there's a final Spirit-driven devotion of the early church, and that was a devotion to the prayers a devotion to the prayers. Now, the prayers are mentioned last here in Luke's list in Acts 2:42, but that's certainly they're certainly no less important than the other three Spirit-driven devotions. The Holy Spirit brought this new community together to pray fervently and frequently. Fervently and frequently. Once again, Luke's use of the definite article, the prayers, seems to indicate these were specific, recognizable times of and forms of prayer, not just spontaneous personal prayers. In Acts 3:1, Luke communicates that the early believers continued to attend temple prayers. At the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So remember, again, these Christians came out of Judaism. And the Jews gathered at certain times during the day, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon became a time of prayer for the saints, the Spirit-filled followers of Jesus Christ, to gather together and to pray. And then since the Jews used the Psalms and other liturgical prayers, it's not unreasonable to believe that the prayers here means other liturgical prayers. The Apostle Paul, for instance, incorporated liturgical prayers into his letters. For instance, the doxology in Romans 11, 33 through 36, which I'm going to read as our benediction today, likely echoes a liturgical prayer adapted from the Jewish synagogue and reoriented around Christ. We also see throughout the book of Acts that this new community engaged in Spirit-filled corporate prayer at various times and in various places. For example, in Acts 12, when Peter was imprisoned and facing death, guess what the church was doing at Mary's home? They were praying fervently, probably not expectantly, because when Peter was released, when the Lord rescued him from prison, he came knocking on the door. And remember, it was Rhoda, the servant, that's like, she couldn't believe it was the voice of Peter, so she ran away from the door without even opening it for him. The church was together praying. In Acts 13, corporate prayer and fasting led to the major missionary movement, the sending off of Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey. Who empowered that? The Holy Spirit, through prayer, sent Paul and Barnabas off, and Paul would have at least two, if not another fourth missionary journey, all led and inspired by the Holy Spirit because of prayer. In Acts 14, leadership decisions in the church were made with prayerful dependence upon God. The people appointed elders, and they laid hands on their elders, charging them with shepherding the church. And in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison, feeling sorry for themselves, crying, weeping. No, they're singing together and they're praying together. We see corporate prayers. Spirit-filled believers commit themselves to praying individually and praying corporately together as a body of Christ. In the early church, there was persistent, unified, Spirit-empowered prayer. Prayer was not occasional, it was foundational. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his book, Life in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us in our prayers. He creates the desire for prayer. He gives us the strength to pray, and he even directs what we should pray for. True prayer is impossible without him. Dear friends, the Holy Spirit is our source of strength in prayer. He's our guide in all genuine prayer. And this early church, this early community of believers knew that. And they prayed frequently and they prayed fervently together. Church, I know that in all four of these Spirit-driven devotions that we're talking about this morning. There's room for personal growth. There's room for corporate growth together. But I'll tell you, this last one, this is the biggest empty space, I think, in the church today. I'm not talking about just here at Chester Baptist. There is so much room to grow in this area of prayer, personal, individual, as well as corporate prayer. When are we going to get desperate before God and pray together as a church? How bad do things have to get around us in our world, in our country, in our nation, in our community, for us to be driven to our knees together in prayer as a church? We pray when we gather on Sunday morning. You know, we preface teaching and preaching our worship services with prayer. That's essential. That's important. We have a Thursday evening prayer meeting. We've been having a Thursday evening prayer meeting now for years, as long as I've been here, and goes way back. And by God's grace, we got probably, what, 7 or 8 or 9 of us, sometimes 10. We've had to add a chair in the library. But wouldn't it be an incredible thing if we had to move down to the fellowship hall because there's not enough room in the library for us to come together and pray together on Thursday evening? I pray that the Lord will generate in us a greater heart for prayer, corporate prayer together, and individual prayer. As leaders, as an elder, as a pastor, it's one of my biggest areas of needed improvement, is this area of prayer. Do we give prayer our constant attention? The early church did. And souls were added every day. Maybe if we give prayer our constant attention, maybe we'll see a great movement of God. Maybe we'll see a great awakening. I mean, God is moving. God is working. There's evidence of that in this room. We've had we've had baptisms here. God is working. But think of the scale of a magnificent work that we could see if we as saints join together and cry out to God together on behalf of the lost. We have so many lost in our families, siblings and parents and grandparents and children, lost neighbors, lost co-workers. And it's not just for salvation we should be praying for. But dear friends, prayer, it's intimate communion with God. It's spirit-enabled response to God's presence and His promises, where we draw near to Him through Christ with deep reverence and dependence and love. May we grow in this area of prayer. Well, those are the four spirit-driven devotions that defined the early church. Some say, well, Matt, you know, the book of Acts, that's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. Well, dear friends, while this is descriptive, it's describing what took place 2,000 years ago, there's evidence all throughout the rest of Scripture that every one of these spirit-driven devotions is a mandate from God for us as His people. So don't think that this was just for them at that time. Now, certain things, and maybe selling your car and giving the money to somebody else, you need to pray for, prayerfully consider those things. We understand that those times were unique. The church was persecuted and isolated. But dear friends, recognize that these truths today, these spirit-driven devotions, they don't expire. They don't become antiques. They're not something that, hey, that's what the church did then. We don't need to do that now. We can do it better. We can have polished worship bands, and we can have smoke on the stage, and we can have all these, we can be seeker friendly. Dear friends, that's what the world wants us to do. We've got to go back to the Word of God and say, Holy Spirit, what would you have us to do as a church? What makes a church successful and effective according to the Word of God? Not according to the culture today, not according to the Christian culture today. Let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to the basics of elevating the proclamation and the teaching of the Word of God, elevating the fellowship, the koinonia of the church, getting back to emphasizing the importance of the Lord's Supper and what that means for us as Christians. And then, of course, greater devotion to intimate communion with God through prayer. These are Spirit-empowered marks of a people transformed by the gospel and united in Christ. I'm speaking to two groups today. There are those of you who are already in Christ, and this is a call for you to renew your strength in these areas, to renew your devotion in these four areas. Ask the Spirit to deepen your commitment to God's Word, His people, the table, and prayer. These are not burdens, these are blessings. Channels through which Christ nourishes and strengthens His church. The second category are those of you who are not in Christ, who have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Well, this same Spirit that called the 3,000 is calling you today, calling you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, calling you to confess your sins to a gracious and merciful God who loves you and who has sent His Son to die on the cross for you. It's the same Spirit that saved then, that saves now. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 11, 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Those of us who are in Christ ask the Lord by the Spirit to renew our devotion, to renew our devotion to these things, to these means of grace that God has provided for us to know Him and love Him and serve Him. And those who are not in Christ, ask the Spirit to cleanse you on the basis of Jesus' finished work on the cross. Believe upon Christ in faith. Cast yourself before the mercies of God. Believe in Him, and He will send the Holy Spirit. There will be a Pentecost for you. There will be a Pentecost for those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Father, thank You for this time together in the book of Acts, in Your Word, the living Word, the powerful Word. May this message cut to hearts today and bring change, bring transformation, bring salvation, a work, God, that only You can do by Your Spirit. Father, we love You. We thank You for giving us Yourself. Thank You for bringing us into fellowship with You. And God, may we, by Your Spirit, continue to live our lives more courageously and boldly for You. In Jesus' name, amen.